All right, well, we're there in Psalm 6. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of Psalms, taking one psalm a week. And tonight, we find ourselves here in Psalm 6. And as we've been looking at these psalms, we've been looking at these superscriptions, these statements that are written above the psalm when they appear. And we've been talking about them. Of course, they are found in the original language. They're actually translated from Hebrew into English. And in this psalm, Psalm 6 and verse 1, we read this superscription. It says, "To the chief musician on Neganoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David." And of course, we appreciate the superscription because it often gives us some information about the psalm. It'll tell us, for example, that this is a psalm that was written by King David. And we've talked about these things. We've already talked about the word Neganoth, so I'm not going to deal with that tonight. But just by way of introduction, I want to talk about this word Sheminith, because it's a new word that we've seen when he says to the chief musician on Neganoth upon Sheminith. And of course, if you remember, we've looked at these words that are not words that are familiar to us, but they come up throughout Scripture. So keep your place there in Psalm 6. It's obviously our text for tonight. But go with me just real quickly to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter number 15. If you go backwards, you're going to go past Psalms, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, 2 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles. And I'd like you to find 1 Chronicles chapter 15. If you remember, when we've looked at the word Neganoth and Nehaloth, we learned that it probably has to do with the type of instrument that's being played, either a wind instrument or a stringed instrument. But then we see this new word, Sheminoth, and it actually appears other times in Scripture. And one of the times is here in 1 Chronicles 15:21, and I'd like you to see it. The Bible says this, "And Mattathiah and Eliphelet and Mechaniah and Obedim and Jael and Azariah," and I just want you to notice this little phrase here at the end of verse 21, "with harps on the Sheminith to excel." And again, here we're talking about music. And I want you to notice that it says, "with harps on the Sheminith to excel." And again, these words, either in English or the Hebrew, are sometimes difficult to even know what it's being referred to because they're not used a lot. But in this context, and understanding that it has to do with music, and these psalms are, of course, written to music, and they're the book of Psalms in some ways. It's like the hymn book of the Old Testament nation of Israel, although I know we know it's more than that. It's obviously Scripture. It's inspired by the Word of God. But I want you to notice that this Sheminith seems to be referring to some sort of an instrument, because here it says, "with harps on the Sheminith to excel." And then if you would go back to Psalm 6 and verse 1, it says, "to the chief musician," again, telling us that this psalm is being directed to probably like the minister of worship. On Neganoth, upon Sheminith. And that upon there is, again, probably an instruction as to what instrument that David wants to use for this psalm. So just something interesting there to consider the instructions being given here musically with regards to this psalm. And then, of course, we have Psalm 6 in front of us, and it's not super long. It's 10 verses that the psalm is. But what I'd like to do is just quickly give you an outline, and then we're going to work our way through this outline as we study this together. And what I've done to outline this psalm is that I've just outlined it using four words, and these words are like headings for each one of these sections. So maybe you can jot this down if you'd like to have an outline for the psalm. So in verses 1 through 3, the word that we can use to outline these verses and to give it a heading would be this word discipline. Discipline. And if you'd like to write that down in your notes, or maybe even in the margin of your Bible, you can write the word discipline next to verses 1 through 3. And then next to verses 4 through 5, you can write this word deliverance. Deliverance. And so we have discipline, verses 1 through 3, deliverance, verses 4 and 5. And then verses 6 through 7, distress. Distress. And then to finish up the psalm, verses 8 through 10, you can write the word depart. So these four words, we'll use them as headings to help us understand this psalm: discipline, deliverance, distress, and then depart. So we'll begin here, of course, in verse number 1 with this heading of discipline. And I want you to notice this is every one of these psalms, if you've been noticing, after we got out of the first two psalms, which the first two psalms were more of introductory psalms, we had a Psalm 1 that dealt with the blessing of the individual, and then we had Psalm 2 that dealt with not a person, but people and nations, and there was lots of end times implications there. And then we've been dealing these psalms, and just something for you to be aware of, not only is the book of Psalms a book of music, and these psalms were made to be put to music and to be used in worship, but they've also, if you haven't noticed, I think you have noticed, are a prayer book. All of these psalms that we've been seeing so far have been written in a form of prayer. And they've been different types of prayer. One prayer had to do with when your enemies increase. And other prayers had to do with different things. And here, again, we find a unique prayer from David. And in this prayer, what we find is David under the chastening hand of the Lord. He is being disciplined by God. In Psalm 6, if you look at verse 1, notice what it says. O Lord, this is how the psalm begins. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So I want you to notice that here David is acknowledging the fact that at this point, when he's writing this psalm, he is under the chastening hand of the Lord. He's being rebuked by the Lord. He's being disciplined by the Lord. And this is something that we see in other psalms as well. You're there in Psalm 6. Flip over to Psalm 38, if you would, and look at verse number 1. Psalm 38 and verse 1. Psalm 38, 1, the Bible says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, rebuke me not. I just want you to notice Psalm 38, 1. And how it's very similar to Psalm 6:1. Psalm 6:1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Psalm 38:1, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So again, here we see that David is acknowledging the fact that he has sinned. And we really don't know some of the other psalms. We know what David is referring to, and we know what sin he might be referring to. But in Psalm 6, we can take a guess from the psalm as to what he may be referring to, but we don't know for sure what sin it is that David has committed, that he's being chastened for here. But we know this, that he knows that he's being chastened by God. And he is referring to the fact that the Lord is chastening him, and he's asking the Lord, rebuke me not. But he's not saying, don't rebuke me. The understanding is, I know you're going to rebuke me, Lord, but what he's asking is that you would rebuke me not in thine anger. He's not asking not to be chastened. He understands that he's going to get chastened, but he's saying, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And I think this is the first thing that we can take from this verse is this, that as Christians, we need to acknowledge that from time to time, if we're believers, if we're the children of God, then we are going to be chastened by the Lord. And the Lord, at times, if He's your Heavenly Father, He's going to have to correct you. He's going to have to discipline you. He's going to have to give you a spiritual spanking. And if you never receive spiritual spankings, then the Bible tells us that you have to consider whether or not you're even saved, whether or not you're even a child of God. And not only that, but in the chastening of the Lord, then there is this silver lining and this encouragement that says, when I'm being chastened, at least I know I'm saved. And at least I know that God is my Heavenly Father. And of course, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said it this way. He said, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So he says, look, if you're a son of God, from time to time, God is going to scourge you. He's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you. And that's something that we need to understand. And you know, I believe, and I've taught this in the past, but I want to reiterate this, that when bad things happen in our lives, we should never let me just say it this way. When bad things happen in somebody else's life, we don't need to sit there and judge. We don't need to be like Job's friends and just say, well, I know this is happening because of sin in their life. We if it's a fellow believer, we need to just weep with those that weep and mourn with those that mourn. And we need to try to encourage them and be there for them. But, you know, when bad things are happening to us, we need to realize that not every time that bad things happen, it's God chastening us. We understand that. Sometimes, like Job, bad things happened to him, and he had done nothing wrong. God wasn't chastening him. God was purifying him, and God was actually using him as a testimony for others. So when bad things happen to us, we need to realize that not all of it is a result of sin or God disciplining us or God correcting us. It might be that God is trying to make us better. It might be God. It might be that we're reaping what we've sowed. It might be just the fact that we live in a sinful world and there's sin. But we should, when bad things do happen, though, to us, we should consider, is this the chastening hand of the Lord? Now, please hear what I'm saying to you. When bad things happen to somebody else, we should not be asking like, I wonder if this is God disciplining them. You know, because that makes you Job's friends, right? And they were bad guys. But when bad things happen to us, we should ask ourselves, God, is this you chastening me? Is this you disciplining me? Are you trying to get my attention with regard to something? So, and here's what I've noticed, oftentimes what happens with Christians is that when they know they're living in some sort of sin, they know that there's some major problem in their life, and then bad things happen to them, and they think or sense that it is the chastening of the Lord, what Christians often do, what Jonah did, is they'll try to run from the presence of the Lord, which you can't even do because God is omniscient and we understand that. But they'll try to not acknowledge God. They won't go to God. They won't talk to God. But I want you to notice that this is what makes David different, I think, than the rest of us, because the Bible says, and we know that David was obviously a sinner. He had many major sins in his life and many failures. But here's one thing that makes David different than the rest of us. And I think one of the reasons that God says that David was a man after God's own heart, and it is this: when David acknowledged that he was being chastened by the Lord, he didn't quit church. You understand what I'm saying to you? Because this is what people do. They mess up their lives due to sin. God begins to chasten them, and they're like, I got to go find another church. Or I got to, whatever, get a divorce. I have to do this or do that. And they start trying to just run away from the chastisement. But what you see David do is he embraces it, and he acknowledges it. And we don't see him saying, Lord, don't rebuke me. The request that's being made here is not, Lord, don't rebuke me. The request that's being made here is, if you're going to rebuke me, and I know you're a just God and you're a holy God and I deserve what's coming to me, he says, would you please rebuke me not in thine anger? Would you please chasten me not in thy hot displeasure? So notice, he's not asking, don't chasten me. He's asking, just don't do it in anger, Lord. And that's what his request is. So one thing that we need to acknowledge as Christians is this, that sometimes we're going to get spanked by God. And that's actually a good thing. At the very least, it shows that you're saved. But we should not run away from God in those instances. We should not try to flee from the presence of the Lord in those instances. What we should do is acknowledge it. And like David here, what he's asking is that God would not do it in his anger. Now, what does that mean? For the Lord to not do it in anger. Well, keep your place there in Psalms, and then let me show you some verses in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, if you'd flip over towards the end of the Bible, you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 10. And I'll show you what the Bible says about this whole idea of not being chastened in anger or in hot displeasure, in the hot displeasure of the Lord. But if you just think of it on a practical level, isn't it true as parents that sometimes we discipline our children and in anger? And look, the Bible says we should not do that. The Bible says fathers should not be provoking their children to wrath. And I'm not saying that that's a good thing. I'm not saying that that I'm not justifying that in any way. But what I'm saying is this: when you discipline your children, when they've really angered you, and you discipline your children, that's where you're going to probably tend to take it a little further than you should. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Now, let me just pause the sermon here and give you a practical tip. Don't discipline your children in anger, all right? If you're really angry about something they've done, you know, send them off to their room, send yourself off to your room, and cool yourself down. I'm not saying not to discipline them. I am saying it's wise not to discipline them in anger. Now, God is holy and perfect. He can actually discipline us in anger and not sin, but you can't. And I can't, right? That's why the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. And it's not telling you that it's okay to be angry, but he's saying, look, if you're going to be angry, at least insulate yourself and make sure you're not going to sin while in anger. Because oftentimes when we're angry and when we allow our emotions to get out of control, we don't make good decisions. We make very, very poor and bad decisions. What David is saying here is he's saying, because look, as a parent, have you ever been in a position where you had to discipline your children because they did something wrong, but you're not really that upset about it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe I'm the only one. You know, maybe my wife and I are the only ones. But like, you know, someone tells you something about your kids and you're just like, okay, whatever. Like, I guess I gotta discipline them. But you're just like, it's not that big of a deal. But you do feel like you should discipline them. Well, obviously that looks a lot different, right? Than when you're just angry because they did something. Do you see what I'm saying? So sometimes when you're just disciplining your children because it's the right thing to do out of duty, like, hey, you can't do that. You know, you're just like, you need to stop doing that and here's your punishment. But if you're angry, you know, then you could be like, you know, just all crazy on them. And what David is saying is, Lord, I know I've angered you and I know you're going to discipline me. But my request is don't discipline me in your anger. And the idea is this. David is asking God not to take it too far. Are you there in Jeremiah? Look at chapter 10 and verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Here's what Jeremiah 10, 24 says. It says, O Lord, correct me. So again, I want you to notice, the prophet's not asking, and the Holy Spirit's speaking here, the request is not, don't correct me. He's saying, O Lord, correct me, but if you're going to correct me, he says, but with judgment, or do it with judgment. The idea is to do it with justice. And then he says this, not in thine anger. Now, why? Why not in thine anger? Notice what the verse says, lest thou bring me to nothing. Because if we make God angry enough, he might just kill us. He might just destroy us. There's plenty of examples in the Bible where God just kills people because they made him so mad. In fact, not only did God, I preached a whole series several years ago on Sunday nights called Drop Dead. And we went through and looked at all of the famous stories in the Bible where people just dropped dead because they just upset God so much that God killed them. And by the way, that's a good lesson for all of us, especially young people. Realize that you might do something that upsets God so much that he just kills you instantly. And he might destroy you. And he might just bring you to nothing. He might cause some major harm to come to your life. So the request being made by David here, because let's understand the context. David has sinned. David acknowledges, and this is one thing that David's good at. Remember, Nathan comes to him and says, thou art the man, and he says, I have sinned. So he acknowledges the sin, he realizes he's being punished, but he's asking the Lord, don't take it too far. And here in Jeremiah 10:24, we read, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger. Why is the request that you would not correct me in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing? Look at Jeremiah 46, if you would, in verse number 28. If you flip over to Jeremiah 46 and verse 28, he says, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations, whither I have driven thee. Jeremiah 46, verse 28. Look at the last part of verse 28. But I will not make, this is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 28. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. You see what God is telling the children of Israel? He says, I'm going to correct you, but I'm not going to make a full end of thee. I'm not going to take it to the point where I bring you to nothing. I am going to correct you, but I'm going to correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Now, I want you to see what he's saying there. He says, correct thee in measure. So what he's saying? When I correct you, it's going to be a measured correct, a chastening. I'm not just going to go full on you to the point where I make a full end of thee. But then he says at the end of verse 28, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. He said, so I'm not going to go just full out to destroy you, but I am going to make sure you're punished. Because at the end of the verse he says, I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. So he said, you're not going to get away with this, but I'm not going to make a full end of thee. So the idea here when David is asking, correct me not in thine anger, chasten me not in thine heart displeasure. When he's saying these things, what he's saying is, Lord, I realize you have to correct me, but I'm asking that you would do it with measure, that you would not bring me to nothing, that you would not make a full end of me. Go back to Psalms, if you would, Psalm 6. And here's what we can learn from this, is that when you and I are experiencing the chastening of the Lord, which you should experience at some point in your Christian life, because you're not perfect. You're not the Lord. There's one son that God never had to spank, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us are going to get spankings. When we acknowledge that, you say, what is the proper response? The proper response is to realize that God is correcting us and to acknowledge. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should not hide it. We should not make excuses for it. We should not minimize it. We should acknowledge it to God, confess it to God. But one thing you can do that the psalm is teaching us here that David did is saying, but Lord, can you just not do it in thine hot displeasure? Can you not do it in thine anger? Can you not take it too far? Can you not bring me to nothing? Can you not make a full end of me? Can you correct me in measure is what we learn here from Jeremiah. And I apologize. I meant to tell you to keep your place in Jeremiah. We're going to come back to that part of the Bible if you're interested. But go to Psalm 6. So I want you to notice that there's a don't. And the don't request is from David is this, don't take it too far. But then there's a do. There's a do request that David makes, and it's found in verses 2 and 3. He says, have mercy upon me. So in verse 1, he says, don't chasten me in thine anger. Don't discipline me in thy hot displeasure, right? Don't rebuke me in thine anger. Don't chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He's saying, don't do it in anger. Don't take it too far. But then in verse 2, he says, and here's what I'm asking you to do, Lord. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. And you say, why does David feel like the right to ask God for mercy? And again, I think this might show the closeness of David to God. And why the Bible says that he's a man after God's own heart. Because even in his sin, like here, the interesting thing is this. We've been talking a lot about prayer lately. Most Christians don't pray when they're right with God. David not only prayed when he was right with God, he even prayed when he was wrong with God. When he was like being chastened by God, I mean, talk about being a prayer warrior. He's sinned, he's done wrong, he's getting a spiritual spanking, and he's like, bringing his request to the Lord. I mean, he's just looking up to God, and God's not upset because David's probably thinking to himself, well, you have not because you ask not. So God told me to ask, so here's what I'm going to ask for right now while I'm getting a spanking. Take it easy on me, Lord. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Well, why? Here's why. For I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? And when he asks this question, how long, what he's referring to is, how long are you going to allow this to continue? How long are you going to chasten me? And what David is asking is for mercy. He says, have mercy upon me. And he's saying, for I am weak. And then he says, heal me. So he has two requests that he makes. Have mercy and heal me. Have mercy and heal me. Now let's just run a few verses real quickly. Go to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, and look at verse number 4. Psalm 41 and verse 4, the psalmist says this, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. So I want you to notice that in Psalm 6, verse 2, Here you have David getting right with God, a guy confessing his sin, getting right with God. And here's what he asks. He says, have mercy and heal me. He says, have mercy upon me, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And then in Psalm 41, in verse 4, we read these words. I said, O Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul. And this again is a psalm of penitence, is what these psalms are called. It's a psalm of confession. He says, be merciful unto me, heal my soul. Why is he making these requests? For I have sinned against thee. So what does the Bible teach us when we have sinned and God's punishing us? That we should acknowledge it, we should confess it, but it's okay to ask God, will you have mercy on me? Will you heal me? Be merciful unto me and heal my soul. Go to Proverbs 28. You're there in Psalm, just flip over to Proverbs 28 and look at verse 13. Now, these psalms are teaching us to pray for mercy while we're under the disciplining hand of God. Proverbs 28:13 tells us something about obtaining mercy. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth, remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but whoso confesseth, but notice, it's not enough to just confess. He says, and forsaketh them, look at these words, shall have mercy. So look, when God is chastening us, he's not punishing us for our sins. I know sometimes we use that terminology, and I'm not saying it's terrible, but God's not punishing us for our sins, because if you're saved, your sins were punished on the cross. Jesus already paid for the sins. So you say, well, then why does God correct us? Why does God chasten us? For the same reason that we correct our children is because we want them to fix the problem. And what God wants is he's chastening you because he wants you to fix whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is that is upsetting him. And he wants to be merciful. We can ask for mercy. But the Bible tells us here, whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. Aren't you glad that God is a merciful God? He wants to give you mercy. His mercies are new every day. He wants to forgive our sins. He wants to reestablish a right relationship with us. Go to Isaiah chapter 12, if you would. I meant to ask you to keep your place in Jeremiah. If you kept your place in Jeremiah, right before Jeremiah, you have Isaiah. If not, just flip over to those big books and then do me a favor, keep your place somewhere there, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But look at Isaiah 12 and verse 1. The Bible speaks of this again, Isaiah 12 and verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Look at this. Though thou was angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So we see that though God might be angry with us at times, that God's not going to be angry with us for all of eternity. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. That's the idea of praying for mercy. So what we see in Psalms is that the psalmist prays for mercy, but he also prays for healing. And there's a reference to this in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. I just want to show this to you real quickly, if you don't mind. Hosea chapter 6. You're there in Isaiah. You'll go past Jeremiah, past Lamentations, past Ezekiel, past Daniel, and then you have the book of Hosea. So after those big books of the Bible, you have Daniel and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, look at verse 1. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, come and let us return. Now, I want you to just make note of that word return, because we're going to come back to that word here in a second. But look at what it says. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. Okay, what does that mean? That's referring to the discipline of God, the chastening hand of the Lord. He hath torn, but look, notice what he says, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. So the Bible is teaching here that though sometimes God has to tear, sometimes God has to give us a spanking, he has to smite us, God will also heal us from that tear and bind us up from that wound. So it is God himself who is going to chasten us like a loving father does. He's going to discipline us, but then he's also going to heal us. So here we read the words, come, let us return unto the Lord. Why? For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And this is the attitude that we should have when we are being disciplined by God. That though he is the one that is maybe inflicting pain, he is also the one that will heal us, that will bind us up, and we need to return unto Him. So we see that the discipline here, there's two requests, a don't do it in your anger, don't take it too far, and then a do, and the do is this, have mercy and heal. Go back to Psalm 6 if you would. Let's look at the second heading. The first heading was verses 1 through 3, that's discipline. And then the second heading is verses 4 through 5, and that's deliverance. Now, it's all within the same context. So remember, verses 4 through 5, the theme is deliverance, but it's deliverance because he's being disciplined. And here's the request. Again, there's a do and a don't. He's asking the Lord to do something, and he's asking the Lord to not do something, to don't do something. So here's the do. Psalm 6 and verse 4. Return. Now remember, we looked at Hosea 6:1 here a second ago. You don't have to go back there. But the return here is a reference to return unto our old relationship, or return unto me, or let me return unto you to restore the relationship. Because remember Hosea 6:1, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten us and he will bind us up. So here, the psalmist is saying, you're chastening me, but please help me to return. So he says, return, O Lord. And then he says, deliver my soul. And the word deliver means to save me. And what David is actually asking for here, he's asking, please save my life. I don't know what's going on in David's life. I don't think God wanted us to know. He wanted us to just take this as a general principle. But he's done something, and God's rebuking him. And David literally thinks that God's going to kill him. Like that's why he's saying, don't rebuke me in thine anger, and don't chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And he's saying, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Now notice that he asked the Lord to have mercy on him in verse 2. And then here he's saying again, Lord, have mercy on me. And look, it's always good to petition the Lord on behalf of his mercy. Because he's a merciful God. And here David is saying, I know I don't deserve it. I know I don't, there's no reason for you to do it. But he says, return, O Lord. He's asking the Lord to return and to restore that relationship. He says, deliver my soul, O save me. You say, why, David? Why do you feel the right to ask for this at this time? I mean, you've messed up. You've done wrong. God's chastening you. And David says, for thy mercy's sake. He said, not because of anything, I don't earn it, I don't deserve it, but I know you're a merciful God for thy mercy's sake. Let me show you another verse. Go to Psalm 90, and look at verse 13. We see something similar. Psalm 90 and verse 13, notice what he says. He says, return. That's the same idea as we saw in Psalm 6:4, return, O Lord. It's the same idea that we saw in Hosea 6:1, come and let us return unto the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And again, those are questions that are asked in Psalm 6 as well. He's asking, how long are you going to punish me, or chasten me, rebuke me? Return, O Lord, how long? And then notice what he says. He says, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. So again, we see David asking God, I know you're punishing me, I know you're chastening me, punish me is the wrong word, chastening me, rebuking me, but he says, let it repent thee concerning thy servants. He's saying, Lord, will you please show mercy? Would you bring this to an end? Would you change your mind? So the idea is this, that David is saying, what we want and what I want, Lord, is that you would return unto us, that you would deliver us, and that you would save us. And then he says, and here's why I'm asking, and here's why I think you should do it, because of your mercy. Because of your forgiveness, because of your deliverance. Go back to Psalm 6. I want you to notice verse number 5. Now, Psalm 6:5 is a little bit of a controversial verse, because it's a verse that people like to use to teach a false doctrine and false heresy. And I'm going to rebuttal that and give you the proper understanding of that. But before we even talk about that, I just want you to see the verse in its context. Because oftentimes these cults, when they take these verses, they take them out of context. But I want you to see it in context. Because remember, the context is this. David has sinned. God is chastening him. David is acknowledging that, but he's asking for mercy. He's saying, Lord, I know you're going to rebuke me. Don't rebuke me in thine anger. Don't chasten me in thine anger. Don't rebuke me in thy hot displeasure. He's saying, return, deliver my soul, save me for thy mercy's sake. And then he says this, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, again, this is a verse that's often taken out of context by the cults, but let me just say this. In context, what David is saying, because remember, he's asking for mercy, and he's saying, Lord, save my life. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. And then in verse 5, he says, for, the word for means because, and he's saying, here's, Lord, here's why you should save my life. Here's why you shouldn't kill me. This is David pleading with God, please don't kill me. I know I really messed up. I'm really sorry. I've sinned against you. You're very angry. Please don't chasten me in thine anger. Please don't rebuke me in thine hot displeasure. Please don't take it too far. If you're going to punish me, do it in measure. But then he's giving the Lord these reasons. And he says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? And here's what David is saying. David is asking the Lord, and he's saying, if you kill me, then I can't praise you. If you, in the grave, who shall give thee thanks? In death, there is no remembrance of thee. In the context, what he's saying is this. If you kill me, then who? I've only written 6 psalms. There's like 150 of these that need to be written. So who's going to praise you in the grave? Who's going to give you thanks? And this is something we see in other psalms. Go to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Look at verse 10, Psalm 88. And while you turn there, let me just say this. This is not just a common theme found in Psalms. This is a common theme found in the Bible. And again, I won't take the time to go through all the verses, but some notable stories that you might remember is, remember when God was so angry that he was going to destroy and kill the children of Israel? And Moses is the great prayer warrior and his great intercessory prayer ministry that he had, he goes to the Lord, and what does he tell the Lord? He's saying, don't destroy them, don't kill them. And what does he say? He says, don't do it because of your mercy. But then he also says, Lord, if you kill them, then the Egyptians are going to say that you killed them because you didn't have the power to bring them into the land. And Moses is appealing to God, not on the merit of the people, but he's saying, if you kill them, then they can't enter the land. If you kill them, then they can't conquer the land. If you kill them, then they're not going to establish the nation that is supposed to praise you. And what David is saying is, if you kill me, I can't praise you in the grave. I can't glorify you in death. Look at Psalm 88, verse 10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Look at verse 11. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? And again, what David is saying in a very practical way is this. Don't let this be the end, because what is it that I can do for you if I'm dead? And look, in a very practical way, what you and I should try to do in our lives is, of course, we're going to sin. Of course, we're going to do things that upset God and that cause his chastisement to come upon us. And at times, God may even want to kill us. But you know, something that you can do is just make yourself as valuable to God as possible. Because what David is saying is this. He's saying, look, God, I get it. I'm a screw up. I've done things that really upset you. You even want to kill me. But I'm writing these psalms. And look, in your life and my life, we can appeal to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned, I've done wrong, but I'm getting a lot of people saved. And I'm preaching the word of God, and I'm helping people with the word of God, and if you kill me, I can't do that in the grave. And this is the argument that David is making. This is the argument that Moses made. And there's what they're saying is, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Are you going to use the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? You know, but here's the thing, though. If you're completely useless as a Christian, if you bring no value to God in your Christian life, like you don't get anybody saved, you don't do anything, you don't serve, then God's just like, yeah, I mean, I have no problem killing you. Like, I'm not losing anything. You know, in the Bible, look, and people, I get it that we live in this 2024 America, no child left behind, and everybody thinks they have value or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ said that there are some Christians that he says, when the salt have lost the savor, he said, it's not worth anything but to be trodden underfoot. He said, just throw it away and let people just throw it out on the street because it's not doing anything. So one of the things that we can do is try to make ourselves valuable to God. And maybe in that value, he'll show us mercy. In that value, he'll show us grace. So hopefully that makes sense, the teaching in context, but then let me just show it to you out of context. Go back to Psalm 6, if you would, and look at verse 5. And this is a verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use, and this is a verse that the Seventh-day Adventists like to use. And they'll go to Psalm 6 and verse 5, and they'll just pull this verse out of its context, and it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" Now, when you read it in the context and you're understanding what David is saying, you're saying, please don't kill me, because if you kill, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, and in the grave who shall give thee thanks? But here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Brother Nate Deegans just preached a sermon about this on Saturday morning about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's here in Psalm 6, 5, so it's good for us to cover it again. But what they'll teach is this idea that there's no consciousness after death. And they'll teach that there's soul sleep, and they'll also teach annihilation, that if you aren't a good Jehovah's Witness, or if you're not a good Seventh-day Adventist or whatever, then you just get destroyed. And the attack is that there's no consciousness after death, your soul just goes to sleep, and only if God resurrects you, then you wake up. Now, what's silly about that is that the Bible actually uses the word sleep for believers as death. The Bible doesn't refer to believers as being dead. It refers to believers as being asleep. But what's funny about that, because they'll point at verses where it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be raised or something. And they'll point at verses that use the word sleep in the context of death. But what's funny about that is that every time the Bible uses the word sleep in death for believers, it's talking about the body. Saying that your body's asleep. That your body gets buried with its eyes closed and it's asleep, and the idea is that one day it's going to wake up at the resurrection. But they'll take the verses that have to do with your body being asleep, and they'll say your soul's asleep. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And it's just, again, I think the devil likes to make these religions just take a verse and just flip it on its head and teach the exact opposite thing just to make a mockery of the Word of God. And there's lots that we could say about that. I'm not going to take the time to do it, especially since we just heard a sermon about it in our soul winning challenge. But let me just give you a couple of verses, additional verses, to kind of refute these things. So they'll say, see, in the grave there's no remembrance of thee, and who shall give thee thanks? Look, what the Bible is teaching this, another thing that we can take from this, go to 2 Corinthians if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Here's another application we could take from this verse, and it is this. Whatever you're going to do for God, you need to do it while you're alive. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, the Bible teaches that our works do follow us. And you know what I love about God is that he's like, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because this is not a good thing here on earth, but it's a good thing in heaven. That God is like one of these like multi-level pyramid schemes, which on earth is bad. Right? On earth is not good. Don't get into one of those multi-level, like, I sell this product, but if I can get other people to follow me, then I get, like, don't, that's not good, okay? Don't get into those things. They're not good. But the funny thing is that God is like that. Like, if I get someone saved, then I get a reward for that in heaven. You know, God blesses that. But then when those individuals go and do things for God, I'm getting rewards for them as well. Because the Bible says that even after my death, their works and my works do follow me into judgment. So in a very weird illustration, God is a good version. The only good version that you can find of this is in heaven, all right? So sign up for Amway in heaven, which is soul winning, and don't, whatever. And if you do Amway, I don't know it. I'm not attacking you, okay? Whatever. I always got to be careful what I say because people get offended. The point that I'm making is this, that the Bible is teaching that what we're going to do for God, we need to do while we're on earth, while we're alive. Now, what about this idea of like soul sleep or just non-consciousness after death? 2 Corinthians 5, are you there? Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, look at what Paul said, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So right there, the Bible clearly teaches, when I'm absent from this body, you don't have to wonder where I'm at. If I'm absent from this body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. My soul's not going to be asleep somewhere for a million years or a thousand years, hoping that I was one of the 144,000. If I die, my body will get buried, my eyes will close, and my body will be asleep. But my soul will be conscious in the presence of God to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Let me show you just another verse real quickly. Revelation 6, look at verse 9, last book in the Bible. Revelation 6 and verse 9. This is, of course, during the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist is killing a bunch of Christians. The Bible says, Revelation 6, 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. So these are people that have been killed. And he says he saw the souls of them. So if this was written by a Jehovah's Witness, he'd be like, and they were all asleep. But that's not what the Bible says. He says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look at verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice. That doesn't sound like they're asleep. They cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here we see a bunch of people that just got killed, just got slain. John sees their souls in heaven and they're not asleep. They're in heaven and they're very conscious. They're conscious and they're communicating. They're cognizant of time and they're crying with a loud voice and saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And of course, they're talking about, when are you going to go down there, God, and judge that Antichrist who just killed us? So this proves that soul sleep is a bunch of garbage, because these souls are in heaven and they're very much conscious, they're very much awake. What goes to sleep is your body, and your body, of course, will wake up one day at the resurrection and it'll be turned into a glorified body. Go back to Psalm 6. So we see the discipline in verses 1 through 3. We see the deliverance in verses 4 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 7, we see the distress. We see the distress. And I think it's important for us to note here, because what David does in verses 6 through 7 is that he gives us the characteristics of distress, at least the characteristics of the distress of David. And I think it's important to note that though David is pleading for deliverance and pleading for the mercy of God, his sin and the result of his sin has had a negative effect on his life and even a negative effect on his health. Look at how he describes this, his distress. Verse 6, he says, I am weary. So we see that there's weariness in his life. He says, I am weary with my groanings. He says, all the night make I my bed to swim. So not only is there weariness, but there's weeping. He says, all the night I'm weeping, I make my bed to swim. Of course, he's being poetic here and using poetic terms. He's saying that he's crying so much that the water is turning into a pool and his bed is swimming in the pool. He says, I water my couch with my tears. So look, this is what sin brings to the life of a Christian. People think, I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to live for the devil and live for the world and live for the flesh and I'm going to have a great time. Listen to me, if you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit of God and God is actually your Father, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but if God is your Father, He's going to chasten you. And if you're not being chastened, then maybe you're a bastard and not a son. Because God chastens His children. And here's what living in sin is going to bring. Weariness, weeping, grief. He says, mine eye is consumed because of grief. He says in verse 6, I'm weary with my groanings. The word groaning is a reference to a sound that is being made. It's not articulating anything just other than pain and despair. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. So we see the characteristics here of distress, weariness, weeping, grief. Now here's what's really interesting, and I'm just going to read this for you. You don't have to turn anywhere. But he even talks about there being a physical effect on his body. In verse 7, he says, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Now, you might read that and think, oh, is he just talking about my eyes consumed because of all the weeping? And that could be a reference to that. But I think there's more to it because of the fact that he says, it, referring to his eyes, waxeth old. He says, and what he's saying is that sin is making me to age faster than I should. And you might think, oh, that's silly. Go out there on Norwood and look at some drug addict that's been doing drugs all their lives. You look at them and it's like they look like they're 80 years old, and then if you talk to them, which I would not recommend necessarily, you know, and it's like you're 35. You know? The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And if you live a life of sin, it's going to cause you to age early, and it's going to cause your body to fall apart. And here's what's really interesting is that David says, mine eye consumeth is consumed because of grief. It waxes old because of all mine enemies. In Job 17, Job obviously was going through a very difficult time in his life, not due to sin, but he was going through a lot of stress. And here's what he said. He said, mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow. So his wasn't reason of sin, it was reason of sorrow. He says, and all my members are as a shadow. So we see that the distress of sin can have an effect psychologically, it can have an effect on your life. And then not only do we see the characteristics of distress, but we see the cause of distress. Psalm 6 and verse 7, look at the last part of verse 7, he says, because of all mine enemies. Because of all mine enemies. So here we see an example where God is using the enemies of David to bring chastisement upon David and to bring a rebuke upon David. Look at verse 8. So in verses 1 through 3, we see discipline. Verses 4 through 5, we see deliverance. Verses 6 through 7, we see distress. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see this word. This is the word, the theme of these verses, and it's depart. And I want you to notice that there's a supplication and there's an opposition. In verse 8, he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. I want you to notice that there's an emphasis. I know we've had an emphasis recently on prayer. Part of that is because we've been in Psalms, and Psalms has an emphasis on prayer. But David is saying, the Lord hath heard my voice, the voice of my weeping. He hath heard my supplication. He says he will receive my prayer. And again, you say, I'm going through a difficult time. I'm going through a hard time. And it's my fault. And it is the sin of my life. And I'm reaping what I've sown. And God is chastising me. You say, what do I do? Here's what you do. Pray. Pray. Bring it to the Lord. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what we see is that David, even in a time when he's backslidden, is at least bringing these requests to God. He's not running from God, he's running to God. And during times of chastisement, this is what we should all do. We should run to God. He says, the Lord has heard my voice and my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplications. The Lord will receive my prayer. But then I want you to notice again, verse 8, he says, depart from me. And then he uses this little phrase, all ye workers of iniquity. All ye workers of iniquity. And I just, that stands out to me because this is a phrase that Jesus used. In fact, I wonder if Jesus is even quoting Psalms. Go to Matthew just real quickly, Matthew chapter 7. We'll be done here in 2 minutes. Matthew chapter 7. In Psalm 6, 8, David says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And in Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And of course, these people, they're trying to get into heaven. They're saying, on the day of judgment, they're coming to Jesus, and they're saying, "Lord, Lord," he's saying that many are going to say to me, "Lord, Lord," and they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they're saying, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" And of course, this proves that these people aren't saved. Because if you're saved, I'm saved. And if I get to heaven and, you know, the proverbial joke happens, and I approach the gates of heaven, and St. Peter meets me at the gates and asks me, "Why should I let you into heaven?" I'm not going to say, "My works." I'm not going to say, "Hey, Peter, I was a preacher. That's why you should let me in." I'm going to say, "Hey, because I called upon Jesus in faith, believing on him for salvation." That's what a saved person would say. So these people are saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them," this is what Jesus says, he says, "I never knew you." Now notice how this sounds very much like Psalm 6:8. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So David said, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." And Jesus says to these false religion, so-called Christian people that aren't saved, because let me let you in on a little secret, most Christians, so-called Christians, are not saved. He's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And here's a takeaway that I think can be an encouragement for us. Go back to Psalm 6. And it is this, that even when we are suffering the consequences of our own sin, and even when God is allowing our enemies to bring affliction and chastisement upon us, maybe as a result of sin in our lives and as a chastening of the Lord, we can at least pray this, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," and have some encouragement in knowing this, that one day Jesus will say to them, of course we're talking about reprobate enemies of the Lord that attack us, one day Jesus is going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And an encouragement is this, that even though our enemies might make our lives difficult here on earth, at least I can encourage myself in knowing this, that they're going to die and go to hell. That if they're wicked reprobates, Jesus is going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So David uses that terminology in his prayer, and he says, "Lord, here's my prayer request. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Look at verse 10. He says, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." So we see here David just asking the Lord for deliverance. He's being disciplined. He says, "Don't take it too far, God. Please have mercy on me." He's asking the Lord for deliverance. He's saying, "Don't save my life. Don't end my life, because at least," and he really is contrasting himself to the enemies of the Lord. And he's saying, "At least if you keep me alive, I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to thank you, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to serve you." And then he says, he talks about his distress, and we see the weariness, and we see the weeping, and we see the grief, we see the premature aging. And then we see his request, which is depart, his supplication, he's praying to God. He says, "The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." And then he's asking that these workers of iniquity would depart. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." And let me just tell you something. In this world and in this life, we're always going to have enemies. And we're always going to have people that we ask God, you know, "Will you get rid of this person?" And sometimes he does. But you know, if he doesn't, we can have the confidence in knowing this. Every wicked, reprobate enemy of God that we pray imprecatory prayers on, that we pray, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity," whether God actually fulfills that prayer request here on this earth or not, we can have confidence that God has heard our prayer, and that prayer will be answered at the great white throne when Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And we can have a confidence that at least we're saved And if we're being chastened, then the encouragement is this: you must be a child of God, because God only chastens his children. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the psalm. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to learn these things and understand these things. And thank you for these different psalms that sometimes we see David. We'll see David next week, completely innocent, being attacked by enemies. And he's completely innocent. And he's just praying to the Lord in regards to his innocence. But then we see him in this psalm where he's not innocent. He realizes he has done wrong and he's being chastened. But we get to see him pleading for mercy. And Lord, I believe that you've given us these psalms to teach us, because at times we're going to get attacked and we're completely innocent. At times we're going to be under the chastening hand of the Lord. And it's good for us to know how to pray to you and how to respond. And Lord, help us to learn these things. Help us to not be people when things get difficult that we run, but help us to learn to run to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.